Well, good morning again. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 9, verse 12 through 17. So if you'd like to open your Bibles or open your Bible apps, I should say, and turn there. So Genesis 9, verses 12 through 17 is where we will be examining. And that is the metaphor of God as an archer. And some of you may be thinking Jared has lost it. That can't possibly be something that God has called. But it is, and we will look at that. But before we proceed any further, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the exposition of his word. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your love, your mercy, your character that you have revealed to us. We ask that your word would be effectual in our hearts. Lord, give us minds that are wise, that have the determination to mine the depths of your word. May we not be simply content with a surface, passive reading of your word, but may we delve deep, dig deep, to find the treasure that is the truth of the gospel and the knowledge of the triune God. We ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. So this is starting off with a question for the younger crowd. Little guys. What is the most powerful weapon that exists in the world today? What would we say? Like maybe a fighter jet? An F-22 Raptor? Perhaps some sort of laser-guided missile? Maybe a drone, something like that? Right? These are the most powerful weapons that we possess in our modern age. And how do we determine that? Well, we determine that by their effectiveness, by their lethality. How many people can you take out from the furthest distance away and avoid collateral damage? That's what we would say. That's how we measure these things to be effective, to be powerful. Now, when I asked that question, what is the most powerful weapon of today, nobody thought of a bow and arrow. No one thought, oh, a stick and string and then another stick with a point on it, that is the most effective weapon in the world. There are far more effective weapons. There are far more effective weapons than that in this room, I would say. Right? The bow and arrow are now obsolete. They are merely tools of recreation, of sport hunting. We wouldn't necessarily take them into war. The last usage of the bow and arrow in combat was actually in World War II. There was, a Scottish soldier who somehow got permission to bring a longbow and a broadsword into battle in World War II. And he actually had quite a few kills because he could sneak up on people and shoot them. And they didn't know what happened because they didn't hear a gunshot. You don't expect, like, it'd be like today in the Ukraine, somebody's running around with a bow. They'd be like, what in the world is happening right now? But apart from that one example, it as a weapon is obsolete. Today, if we rewind the clock of history 2,000 years or 3,000 years, we find something very different. And back then, the bow and arrow was the pinnacle of weapons technology. At that time, there was no greater weapon to strike fear in the hearts of your enemies. Now, in order to understand the metaphor of archery, or God as an archer in the Bible, we have to understand the original context of how archery was employed. And this lies one of our hurdles, is that the Bible gives us titles and names and descriptions, weapons and tools that we are completely unfamiliar with. Like, what is a cubit? Right? These sort of examples of terms and definitions that we are no longer familiar with. So if the Bible uses those things in a metaphorical sense, we are at a loss because we aren't familiar with that at all. Now, I have a bit of a better situation in this regard because I was raised shooting bows and arrows. If you've come to my parents' house, grandma and grandpa's house, you've probably shot bows and arrows. Many of the kids have done that, right? And much credit can be said to my father for doing that on purpose. It wasn't just something that he thought was cool. There are lessons to be learned in these sort of boyish, manly arts that we ought to teach our sons. And that's because they are something that pervade throughout history. So the Hebrew method of explaining metaphors, or rather the Hebrew method of using metaphors, is very different than how we explain things today. So if I wanted to use or come up with a definition to explain God, I'm going to do that in a very academic, sort of scientific way. I'm going to say God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He is wholly other. He is transcendent. Those are very academic terms, very scientific terms. We might say God is the first cause. The Hebrew method of describing God and defining God is very different. They would use examples or metaphors, and they would use a multitude of them to fill out a picture of God. Whereas we, because we're good Aristotelians coming out of the post-Enlightenment, we want to create one single definition, one single, concise, clear definition of what is God, what is love, what is XYZ. Okay? But the Hebrew method of explaining things was to say, God is a fortress. God is a rock. God is a mighty rushing wind. God is an archer. God is a warrior. Right? God even is a mother hen protecting his chicks. These are images and metaphors that help fill out a much richer and deeper understanding of God's character. So that is very different than how we understand it. And this is why we can look at the metaphor of God as an archer and draw things from it. Interestingly, just to look at the history of the bow and arrow for a moment. Archaeologists and scientists, historians rather, aren't exactly sure when the very first bow and arrow was invented. Like they don't have any evidence that points to this particular person at this time invented the bow and arrow. So they don't know when and necessarily who invented it. However, they are in agreement that even according to secular historians, there was very little time between mankind sort of arriving on the scene in history, in the archaeological record, and the bow and arrow being invented. It wasn't like, oh, we have examples of cave paintings for thousands and thousands of years where they're just running around with their hands and clubs, and then we start finding them later on with bows and arrows and spears. The arrow and the bow seem to come into existence almost at the same time that man did. So, because of that, mankind has always possessed the bow. And if you think about this, it is sort of obvious in some sense. Because the first men, so we'll say Adam and his descendants, after the fall, Cain kills Abel. We understand right now there's violence in the world. So all it took was the first sons of Adam to say, you know what? I have this club, or I have this some type of sword, or a spear, perhaps. These are effective weapons. They're much better than my hands, right? If you throw punches at somebody, you got to get really close to them. That's not good. Okay, a club or a sword allows you to attack a little bit more effectively. What's even better than that is attacking from a distance. But there's a problem if you attack from a distance with a club or a sword or a spear. What happens if you miss? They have your weapon now. You've just disarmed yourself. So really what it came down to was some smart individual at one point said, you know, I would really like to stab that person over there, but I don't want to get any closer. And I don't want to give up my weapons. How can I do that? And thus necessity is the mother of invention, as it said. They said, how can I accomplish that? Well, and thus the bow and arrow is invented. The interesting thing as well is that the bow and arrow is found in every single advanced culture in the ancient world. So here's what's really interesting, is that cultures and civilizations that didn't have anything to do with each other, didn't even know they existed, whether that's the Aztecs or the North American Native Americans, the Indians, they didn't know that the Africans even existed. And yet, we find in the archaeological record, around the same times, that they both possess the technology of the bow and arrow. Now, they're very different. They have different nuances and designs. Some of them are more of a recurve shape. Some of them are more of a longbow. There's various sizes. The pygmy tribes in Africa had very, very small bows because they were small individuals. But the point is, the technology of the bow and arrow seems to pervade history. It seems to pervade history and is found in cultures that had no connection. So the bow and arrow, in some sense, has to predate them. And because it predated them, and because this is something that was extremely effective and useful, they began to create stories or myths or what we might call iconography around the bow and arrow. And so we actually find examples in Egypt, Mesopotamia, and ancient Babylon of storm gods who used bolts of lightning and rain, storms essentially, and they were fired from their bows. And they actually attribute this, the god's bow, as being, in fact, the rainbow. We also have Greek mythology. What does Zeus throw? Lightning bolts. Well, there in that mythology, Zeus is sort of seen like Apollos, the Athenian god, that he is firing these bolts of lightning from his bow. So we find these examples of this similar iconography amongst these cultures because these cultures all shared this technology, and this technology was the pinnacle effective weapon at the time. Lastly, from a historical standpoint, in Mesopotamia and in ancient Babylon, archaeologists have unearthed carvings that are very telling in this regard. They've actually found carvings of deities that have been carved by, you know, the Babylonians or the Mesopotamians. And the deity himself is usually riding in a chariot, and he's holding his bow. Now, he's holding his bow in a very specific position, a very specific pose. And that is a string down pose. Okay, so the limbs of the bow, the body of the bow arcs out, and then the string comes across. So it is, as were, the bow is pointing up and the string is facing down. This is what is known in iconography as the string down bow, the string down position. This pose of the bow facing down or aiming upwards was the symbol of victory and therefore the subsequent peace after that victory. The imagery is connected with the deity defeating his enemies, and therefore he is displaying his bow as such. I am no longer actively using this in battle, so I am holding it, showing that I have won, that I have victory. That is found in several different cultures. So the question arises, how does that take place? This is very much like the flood narrative. Every advanced civilization in history had a story of a global flood. Well, then you would deduce from that the flood, a global flood, a story of a global flood, predates those civilizations. And that's what I believe happened here. So I believe that the bow, the technology of the bow and arrow, and in fact its iconography, its symbolism, actually predates not only Babylon and Mesopotamia, but predates the Tower of Babel. So we find this in Genesis chapter 9. So if you'd like to turn there now. Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 through 17 say this. And this is immediately after the flood. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud. and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Here, God establishes what we call the Noahic covenant, and he establishes it with all creation. And in case you're wondering, this covenant is still active. It is still active. God has promised to Noah and to us that he will never again destroy the world of water. I had to remind my eldest son of this yesterday because it was raining a little too hard for his liking. And he said, "Daddy, I'm worried that it's going to flood." And I said, "Don't worry. God has promised that he will never again destroy the earth with water." Now, sometimes there are floods locally, and water can destroy things. That is certainly the case. But from a global perspective of God's judgment upon the whole earth, he will no longer do that. And the rainbow, what we call the rainbow, is the sign of that covenant. In Hebrew, there is no word for rainbow. That is something that we have created entomologically. We've created that word later on, and we now apply it to something that we see in the sky, the meteorological phenomenon known as the rainbow, where light is refracting through water, and it creates the prism that we call a rainbow. In the Hebrew Bible, it's just bow, as in bow and arrow. That is what is being communicated. It's not as though this is just some sort of very interesting sight or cool phenomenon in the sky. They would have understood God is saying bow, as in his actual bow and arrow. When we read these passages, because of our context and because of what we've experienced in our culture, we tend to read passages about the rainbow, and we immediately think that we're in Sunday school again. Oh, it's just the rainbow. It's just a cute Easter sort of symbol, something like that. And this is a result of our culture. They have purposely hijacked it. They have purposely neutered it. The great irony is that the rainbow was originally, and still is, a symbol of divine judgment. Divine judgment over man's wickedness and sin. Now, however, it has become synonymous with open displays of sexual debauchery. But I am here to remind you that the rainbow is not a symbol of tolerance or passivity or innocence. It was not invoked by God to elicit those feelings in Noah and his family. It was not invoked, and it shouldn't invoke in our hearts thoughts of butterflies and little bunny rabbits, as though it's some sort of just little meek, soft thing. Oh, it's pretty. We need to understand this as Noah understood it. No, that is literally God's weapon hanging on the mantelpiece, so to speak. He has hung it up, and he's no longer using it in that specific regard. Noah and his family would have seen the bow in the sky, the rainbow, and they would have understood God's tremendous wrath, his tremendous power, because they just witnessed it. They just went through the flood. Now, here's what is really, really cool about this. If the rainbow is the bow of God, then it is correct to say that God fired arrows at the earth to cause the flood. It is as though he split the earth with his divine arrows and water gushed out, just as blood gushes from an arrow wound. The rain that occurred for 40 days and 40 nights, as the Bible says, is seen as an unending barrage of arrows upon the earth. These are his weapons that he is dispensing, pouring out upon the earth to the point of judgment, to destroy mankind because of their wickedness. So when Noah and his family experience that, they see it, they smell it, they hear it, God's destruction on the earth for man's sinfulness. When they see this and hear this sign from God, they are witnessing God, as I said, taking his bow and saying, I have completed the task. I have done what I wanted to do. I have victory over the wickedness of mankind. And so now I'm going to hang my bow in the clouds as we might hang an old rifle over the fireplace. When it has fulfilled its purpose, when it served its purpose, God establishes it there. And when we see it then, that's what we should be reminded of. God has enacted justice. He is a God of justice. And that's the sign. There is his weapon. This isn't just found in Genesis chapter 9. This metaphor actually runs through much of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. So here are just a few other examples in the Old Testament where God is communicated as an archer in this way. From Job chapter 16, verses 12 through 13, Job laments that he feels like he's being attacked by God. And listen to how he describes that. Job says in verse 12, I was at ease, and he, that is God, broke me apart. He seized me by the back of my neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. He slashes open my kidneys. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. Job is saying he feels like he's surrounded by God's archers who are using him as a pincushion, who are using him as a target for target practice. Then in the book of Habakkuk, it's interesting that this book contains much reference to God as an archer. But in particular, chapter 3, verse 11, Habakkuk says this, the sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flashing of your glittering spear. What he's saying there is that God's arrows and his spear are so fast, they are so frightening, and they are so bright that it is as though the sun and the moon, the light of the sun and the moon, cannot even compare to them. If we could think that an arrow would flash so quickly and so powerfully that it's brighter than the sun, that's what Habakkuk is expressing in that instance. So we can see here, God uses, and the writers of the Old Testament use this image, this symbol of the bow and arrow, as a symbol of God's judgment, his wrath, his correction, and ultimately his conquest in the world. Time and time again, we can find instances of God being called an archer and fighting either for Israel or actually sometimes fighting against Israel. We see that. He fights for his chosen people as an archer, or as Job just expressed, he actually can be seen as attacking his saints, or attacking not his saints, rather, but his chosen people. And what we learn from this is that God, in fact, has many arrows in his quiver. If we take this metaphor and we look at other portions in the scripture, then we can see that not only was the flood and the rain types of arrows, but we can see that the plagues in Egypt are now take on the pose of arrows fired by God. The droughts in the Old Testament, foreign invaders who attack Israel, and in fact the armies of Israel themselves are seen as God's arrows in his divine quiver that he can use to fulfill his purpose in this world. Now I would like you to turn, this isn't the conclusion, But we are going to go to the other end of the Bible now. So we started in Genesis. If you can turn now to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. This is what it says. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. Excuse me. And he came out conquering and to conquer. This portion of Revelation, chapter 5 and chapter 6, are what some commentators call the wrath of the Lamb. Now, we normally don't think of lambs as being very wrathful, being very violent. But here, Christ is seen clearly as the sacrificial Lamb of God that was offered up in our place. So Christ here is initiating, as the Lamb of God, he is initiating his judgment on the city of Jerusalem, on those who rejected him and martyred or murdered his saints. I am aware that there are very different readings and interpretations of Revelation as a whole and this passage in particular. What we can see is that, and what is not up for debate, is that the Lamb is the one who's actually opening the scrolls. The scroll is, as it were, Christ's last will and testament. This is his scroll. He is the one who sealed it. He is the one who placed the seven seals on it. And when do wills take place? When do they become effective? Only after the person to whom the will belonged passes away. So Christ now, the sacrificial lamb, dies and is resurrected. Now he has the authority to open these seals. So he opens the first seal, and the rider on the white horse comes out. Now this rider is not the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, or it could be. This is why I say there's much debate on who exactly this rider is. Is it Christ? Is it the devil? Is it the Antichrist? Is it some Roman emperor? That is up for debate. But what is not up for debate is the imagery that is connected to this individual. We might say, we don't know specifically who this individual is, but we know what he accomplishes. So what does he accomplish? Well, he comes out with this bow and with this crown to make conquest and to conquer. Who is he being sent out by? The Lamb. Christ is the one who has opened the seal and released the rider on the white horse. So here we see Christ, in a way, commanding this archer, this mounted archer. Christ has sent him out to what? To accomplish his will, to accomplish Christ's will. This rider on the white horse isn't just sent out to wreak havoc willy-nilly without any purpose. He is sent out by Christ to fulfill a specific purpose. As we've seen, God uses his weaponry for a purpose. He does not just fire blindly. He does not pick his targets at random. He did not pick Job at random. This is what we're being told. So here we can see, in a secondary sense, that Christ is the commander of an archer, that he sends out to accomplish his will. What does this tell us then about God and about Christ? Well, we learn that the bow and arrow are standing as symbols of God's activity, Christ's activity, in redemptive history. That's important. The bow and arrow are symbols of God's activity within redemptive history. He is not firing blindly. He is not choosing his targets randomly. He is skilled. He is purposeful. And he is aiming carefully. And that is what we see, not only in redemptive history, but as we will see when we enter eternity, it will all be explained to us. We will see, this is why God did what he did. To us now, we ask the question, what in the world is happening? We often ask that. Why is the world the way it is? That's because We are not God. We do not understand history as he understands it. We are not the archer accomplishing this. We are not taking aim and directing and guiding history. This is all very cool. This is all very interesting. However, we may ask, how does this make any difference to my life specifically? Okay, I understand that God is directing history. Great, I kind of already believe that. This is a new spin on it. But how does this actually apply to me? How can I live this out, so to speak? Well, there is one last passage that I would like to look at. And that is Psalm 127, verses 4 and 5. Actually, verses 3 through 5. So Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. It says this. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The last portion of that passage can be the most tricky to understand. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. That is in reference to something that is kind of obvious. When you are well-armed, and you look well-armed, if we were at war and you saw a soldier who was well-armed and well-fitted, if you see a troop of soldiers who are well-armed and well-outfitted, they command a certain level of respect from their enemies. So what is being told here in the end is that these children, these arrows, are to their parents, their father's benefit, in that your enemies will give you respect because they see that you are well defended. But now let's look at the first portion. And before we do that, I brought a little prop here to help me explain this. How does this actually apply to our lives? Well, in order to apply this metaphor, we need to think about ancient archery technology. Okay, so this is an arrow. This is not as old as the arrows from the Bible. It was made by my father, so it's almost as old. ouch. No. He made this by hand. So this is a cedar shaft that he had to sort of turn and work. He had to find one that was straight, which is much easier today than it was 3,000 years ago. Okay, so what is the first thing you have to do? First, you have to build your bow, and that's a whole other thing. What kind of material do you use to use your bow? Is it wood? Are you using horn? Are you laminating it? How are you accomplishing this? Because this is all taking place either in the Bronze Age or earlier. So all with stone implements, they're accomplishing this. Then you have to kill an animal to get something to make the string with, whether that's leather or sinew or some type of organic matter to use as the string. That's the bow. Now that you've created your bow, you have to fashion arrows. So you have to find a shaft or a stick that is straight enough that would work. Then most of the arrows in the Bible are most likely stone-tipped. When it references archery, we're talking about flint-napped arrowheads. And my father actually fashioned this arrowhead because, of course, he did. He can just do that sort of thing. He made this arrowhead out of obsidian, and he used a modern component, which is super glue. They didn't have that. But they would have had some type of tree resin or something like that, and then they would actually wrap string around the notch in the broadhead to hold it in place. So now you have the tip of your arrow. Well, you have to find the stone, the right kind of stone, and you have to know how to flint nap into the proper shape. So just creating the arrowhead was a very difficult, laborious process. Finding the shaft was a laborious process. Then you have to attach it. Now we come to the other end of the arrow. What do you have to do? You have to carve a nock or something so that it indexes on the string. So you either have to make a small carving in the wood itself, or you have to carve something out of bone to attach to the arrow. And then the last part, which is probably the most difficult part because you don't have your functional bow yet, is you have to kill a bird before you can actually use this, right? You have to get feathers to use as fletchings. And then you have to take those feathers and somehow attach them to the arrow. He used dental floss, which is a good stand-in for sinew. But they would wrap the feathers on, and oftentimes they would actually wrap another wrap in the middle. So your fletchings would kind of look like that. And generally they'd use 3 to 4 to help stabilize the flight of the arrow. That was one arrow. One arrow took that much labor. And so in the ancient world and then later on, there was a whole industry of making arrows. It was an entire industry. Does anybody know what you called the person who was involved in the manufacturing of arrows? A fletcher. A fletcher. So if you hear the last name Fletcher, or if you know a family who they're the Fletchers, that is coming from a time in history in which most likely they are descendants of a family who manufactured and made and sold arrows. It was an entire industry. Okay? So if that is the technology of the arrow, what does that teach us from this passage? Well, children are said to not only be a blessing and heritage of the Lord, but they are arrows in the hand of the warrior. What is implied there is that this arrow did not fall out of the sky like this. You might be fortunate enough to find one on the battlefield, but if you manufacture these arrows and these arrows belong to you, does this happen randomly? So the lesson is for you parents, especially the parents with little ones, is are you actually purposely setting out to craft an arrow that has a purpose? Or are you just hoping this will happen? Are you engaged and involved in actually fashioning this to serve a purpose? Is it functional and is it beautiful? So we would say we ought to raise our children to be effective and beautiful arrows. We do not want arrows that are broken. We do not want arrows that are crooked. And so that is what parents are taught from this metaphor. Now, little children, and in fact, we are all ultimately children. And if we extend the metaphor even further, we are all children of God. And as we have just seen, God is an archer. We can see that. So we can apply this metaphor to really all of us. We are someone's children, and we are also God's children. So what does this passage say to us as children? Well, does the arrow choose its own path? Does it fight against the archer? Little children, may I ask you this? If I aimed this arrow at this direction, and you decide, I don't want to obey my parents, I'm going to go this way, that would not be very effective. The arrow no longer is fulfilling its purpose. It's no longer fulfilling what it was designed to accomplish. Children are taught to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, because you, little ones, are spoken of as arrows. Now, it's your parents' responsibility to fashion you as such and then to aim you well. Not to just, again, fire blindly and hoping they'll hit something, but to aim them wisely, to shoot with purpose. And so we learn the same thing. Christ being our master, Christ being the divine archer, we are arrows in his quiver. Just as we saw God using the floods, the plagues, foreign armies, invaders, and so on and so forth. These are all arrows in his divine quiver to bring about his will on earth. And so we are, in this sense, his arrows. So I ask you, adults, what kind of arrow have you become? Are you sharp and straight and effective? Are you lethal in a metaphorical sense? Can you accomplish God's will? Can you, are you capable of following Christ? Are you determined and faithful to follow Christ? Are you a good straight arrow? Or are you a crooked arrow? Perhaps one that is limp, that does not fulfill its purpose. This is the imagery. So this is what we learn in various places in Scripture about being lukewarm or forgetting our first love or any of these examples of being complacent, apathetic Christians, complacent, apathetic fathers. Have you just forgot that you have a bow and that your children have just been sitting in the corner for years and years? Right, this is what we see in our culture. And I heard the preacher Paul Washer, he actually said something interesting, kind of in this regard, that the fathers in particular here are the archers. But most fathers, this church is a bit of an exception, which is great, but most fathers in most churches, what do? They send their wife to a women's study. They send their children to Sunday school. They send them to Wednesday night services. Does the father have any responsibility or any activity in actually fashioning those arrows? No, he has just left it up to lesser men, as we might say. That's a shame. So what we are called to be is not only effective arrows in Christ's quiver to accomplish his will, to build his kingdom, but as parents, we are called to craft our children carefully so that they are effective arrows, not just for in Christ's kingdom, but as it says here, if we do that well, if we craft our children well and shape them well, we will not be put to shame. We will be defended. So if I raise my sons and my daughter well, they will be a blessing to me in the future. They will be to my benefit. When I am old and gray and can no longer take care of myself, they are there to take care of their father. This is the hope. This is the imagery that we are taught from this passage. And this is how you can mine the depths of Scripture, to look at imagery that we may not be familiar with at all, but if you gain an understanding of it, you can see what is really being communicated. And this is all for the purpose of building Christ's kingdom. Now, we are Calvinists, and we like to say that God will accomplish his will, which, amen, he will accomplish his will. How does he choose to do that? There aren't just only supernatural things happening in the world. God chooses to accomplish his will through us. We are the instruments of his warfare. We are the instruments of accomplishing his will on earth. And so we are taught to count the cost, do the work, prepare yourself. We ought to study Scripture intently and deeply. We ought to pray fervently. We ought to be committed to Christ in an active sense and not just simply rest on our faith and sit back and say, there's nothing for me to do. There's nothing for me to worry about. We are called to be sharp and effective arrows. We are called to obey Christ, to fulfill his commands, and to build his kingdom. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word, for the lessons that you teach us in your word. We thank you for your character, your goodness, your mercy towards us. We ask that you will strengthen our hearts, that we would be faithful, committed servants to your kingdom. Lord, have your will in our lives. Bless us with faith and confidence to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel and see Christ glorified. Amen.